You ever heard the expression, if you're looking for the perfect church, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, because if you do, it won't be perfect anymore? I love that. And the reason is because no one's perfect, right? So there is no perfect church, but there is faithful churches. And a faithful church would be the Church of Philadelphia. It was faithful to God's word and faithful to Christ's name. I want you to notice in verse 8, he says, "For you have a little strength, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." I think what a great combination of things to have in a church. You have not denied my word, and you've kept my name. So you're faithful to the scriptures, and you're faithful to the Savior and the doctrine of Christ. They were the church of the open door. In verse 8, he says, "I've set before thee an open door, no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, you've kept my word, and not denied my name." So they were faithful to God's word, faithful to Christ, and God opened a door for them. I think the same thing is true of us individually and corporately. If we're faithful to his word, and we're faithful to Christ and his glory, that God will open the door of opportunity for us, and our part is to be faithful and step through that door of opportunity. Now, as far as the prophetic application is concerned, and I do believe that each one of the seven churches have a prophetic application. And by this, I mean that there was an actual church that actually existed. The letter was written to about issues and problems in the church. But as far as prophetic application, historically, you do see the epochs or periods of time in church history. There are seven periods of church history that are portrayed for us as we go through these seven churches. I would put the Church of Philadelphia at the time of the modern missions movement, the Church of Revival, and Evangelism, the time of what is called the Great Awakening, 1750 to 1925, or the 18th, 19th century. Some scholars have up to the rapture, 1750 up to the rapture of the church. Now, the unique thing about the church in Philadelphia is that there's no condemnation. Jesus has nothing bad to say about the church in Philadelphia, only good. He commends them, like the church at Smyrna, which was the persecuted church. So if I could pick a period of time in church history that I would like to live, it would be during the time of the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of the Open Door. Now, there are six sections to these verses that I want to point out. If you're taking notes, the first is the destination. Notice it with me in the first part of verse 7. "Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." Now, the city of Philadelphia, the name means brotherly love. And obviously, this is not the Philadelphia in the United States, founded by William Penn, but it's the Philadelphia of Asia Minor. You see again the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and then to the east, southeast a little bit, about 30 miles, give or take a short distance, is the city of Philadelphia, and then southeast of that again is Laodicea. So it's about 26 miles, 27 miles southeast of Sardis. It sat high on a hill that overlooked the major Roman road that led to the interior of modern Turkey. It was destroyed in AD 17 by the same earthquake that toppled Sardis. The city was rebuilt by Tiberius Caesar. Now, because it was an area that was frequently had earthquakes, the people often moved out of the city and lived outside, which is interesting because the Lord says that I will open a door that no man can shut. Then he said, I'll make a pillar in the house of my God and that you'll go out no more. So they were familiar with earthquakes. And the city was famous for its wines or its vineyards. And thus it worshiped the god Dionysus or the god Bacchus, the god of wine. So as far as the destination is concerned, you could say a whole lot more about the city of Philadelphia, but it was a dark pagan city. And God has planted his people in a dark world to be what? A city set on a hill which cannot be hid, to be salt and light. But I want you to notice as we move from the destination, we see at the end of verse 7 the description of Christ. It describes him there as, verse 7, he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the keys of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Now, what I want you to note these descriptions, and it's interesting, it's unique, because up to this point, all the descriptions of Christ which open the letter to the church are taken from chapter 1 of the vision of Christ. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1 is the vision of Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 are the voice of Christ. And chapters 4 and 5 are the victory of Christ, the church triumphant in heaven. But there's the description's not taken from chapter 1, but it is taken from the Old Testament. Notice them. Number 1, he is holy, verse 7. Now, the holiness of Christ indicates that he is God. And it's kind of hidden to the average reader. You wouldn't think about that. But the Bible teaches that God is holy. When you get in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, the church and the angelic host are worshiping the Lord around the throne. And they cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." In Isaiah 61, when Isaiah was called by God, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, which, by the way, we know from John's Gospel, chapter 12, is a reference to Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus, the Lord, all capital letters in the Hebrew, or in the Old Testament, meaning that he is Jehovah. And they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So this holy, referring to Jesus, means what? Means that he is God, that he is divine. Now, the holiness of God is one of what's called the communicable attributes of God. What do I mean by that? It means that God can communicate that to us. Now, we'll never be absolutely, perfectly holy. How well we know that, right? Until we go to heaven and we see him face to face, and we will be like him because we are with him. But right now, we can have God's holiness. That's why Peter said, "For it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." So God wants us to be holy like him. But it conveys the idea primarily of his deity. Then notice second description, he is true. He that is true, verse 7. The word true there has the idea of genuine or authentic. And I like that concept. And many times you see those two attributes coupled together in the Old Testament. He's true and holy, or true and righteous altogether. So the scriptures speak of God's being true. Jesus in John 6, verse 37, is the bread that comes down from heaven, or described as the true bread that comes down from heaven, in contrast to the manna that was given to them in the wilderness. So Jesus is that true bread. And at this point, I think it's interesting. He's holy, he's true or genuine or authentic, but yet still, there's no word of rebuke, no word of chastisement from this holy, true, and righteous God. But then notice, thirdly, he holds the keys of David. That's again in verse 7. He says, he that hath the keys of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Now again, this statement at the end of verse 7, the keys of David opening and shutting, is taken from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 22 and verse 22. And it's a reference to Eliakim, God's servant, who was given authority or power over the house of David to open doors and to close doors. So he became a picture of the future fulfillment of Christ, who is the son of David and has the keys of David. Now, the keys symbolize or speak of authority, the keys of authority. So he is holy, he's true or genuine, and he is in authority. He sits on the throne and he reigns from heaven. I don't know about you, but these attributes bring my heart great comfort. To know that God is an authority, that God is holy, and that God is true and righteous. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, all authority or power in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. I'm glad, aren't you? Doesn't matter who's sitting in the White House. Doesn't matter who's in government today. God is the one who reigns and rules in all things. Now, I want you to notice, thirdly, Christ's commendation, verse 8. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I've set before you an open door. Now, he mentions the open door at the end of verse 7, and he comes right back to it. I know your works or your deeds, and I've opened a door before you. No man can shut it. I like that. For thou hast a little strength, you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. Now, I want you to note that the first thing it are commended for is Christ says, I've opened a door before you. Now, what does this door symbolize or speak of? Well, it could be the door of salvation, which is true. Jesus said, I am the door, John 10, verse 9. No man enters in but through me. So to be a Christian, you have to go through the door of salvation, which is also likened unto a narrow gate that leads to life. Jesus said, broad is the gate which leads to destruction, and many there be which go down thereof. But I don't think that in this text that that's the primary meaning, that it's talking about salvation. But a door is also used in Scripture to symbolize opportunity and or service. That God opens a door, which is an opportunity for us to serve Him. Paul used it like this in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. He said, for a great door of opportunity has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. He also alluded to this in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, and Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. But notice when he speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 16, 9, that he talks about a door of opportunity, but there were many adversaries. So we know this, when God opens a door, guess what? Satan tries to shut it. But aren't you glad Jesus said no man can shut it? If Jesus opens the door, no one can shut it. If Jesus shuts the door, no man can open it. He's in control. But whenever God opens a door of opportunity for service, you can bet Satan will be there to try to hinder that service. Once you become a Christian, Satan has no power over you, but he tries to throw all the roadblocks he can in your path to keep you from a life of effective Christian service. What you don't want is to have a saved soul and a wasted life. You want to have a saved soul and an invested life. You want to use it to serve the Lord for the glory of God. Amen? So God is the one that opens the doors of opportunity. God's the one that opens the doors of ministry. I have young men come to me all the time and say, Pastor John, I feel like God's called me to be a pastor, a Bible teacher. What advice can you give me? Well, my advice is that you trust the Lord. You get grounded in His Word. You have a high view of Scripture, and you study your Bible, and you look to the Lord, wait on the Lord, and trust Him to open that door. You can't make it happen. God has to open the door. And pastoral ministry is a calling from heaven. It's a divine call. And with God's calling comes God's enabling. So God opens the doors, God calls us, God enables us. But it may not be full-time pastoral work. It could be anything that God's called any one of you to do when He opens that door of service and opportunity. We need to be faithful to step through that. But again, coming back to my thought on the prophetic application, as I pointed out, this door that is opened here in verse 8, I believe is a reference to the missionary movement, the modern missionary movement, coupled with the time of what's called the Great Awakening. Now, before I say more about that, I want to mention there's two factors in the modern missions movement and the Great Awakening. The first is the Bible was now printed for lay people. The Bible was now printed, so we had the invention of the printing press. Thank God for that. So Bibles didn't have to be individually hand-translated or copied. They could be printed, and more people were getting the Word of God. And as more and more people got the Word of God, revival broke out. As has been said, if you want revival, you need re-Bible. Amen? Put the Word of God back in the hands of His people. And so coming out of the dark ages, we had the Reformation. The Reformation brought us back to the scriptures. But the Reformation had many problems as they brought tradition and government-run churches and all the stuff that they brought with them. And it became a lifeless formalism. So there was a real need in the world at that time for the church to be awakened spiritually. So the Bible started to be printed, more available. And the second factor in leading to the modern missions movement and the Great Awakening was the new interest in Christ's pre-millennial second coming. And I smile when I say that. Thank God for that. So it's not enough just to study salvation and Christ and those doctrines that were revived in the Reformation. Now at this point in time in church history, people begin to believe the Bible, that Jesus Christ would actually come back, that Jesus Christ would return visibly and powerfully and physically to set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And if we're going to translate the scriptures literally when it comes to salvation and the doctrine of Christ, why not in the area of prophetic scripture? Why not in eschatology should we carry a literal translation over? Did not the angels tell the disciples on Mount Olivet, the same Jesus which you've seen is going to come in like manner? He's coming back. I believe the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ will physically, gloriously, powerfully, wonderfully return and set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. It's called the second coming of Christ. Amen. What a glorious hope that is. So because of the Bible being available and the doctrine of his coming again, the church finally began to be motivated to go out and do what Jesus said they should do before he ascended back to heaven. Go ye into what? All the world. What does all the world mean? It means all the world. Amen. Go ye into all the world, and what should they do? Preach the gospel. Make disciples. So what we had in the church at this time was a revival of evangelism and discipleship and missionary work. Now, I can't go into great detail. You could do your own research. But the modern missions movement goes back to William Carey, most often attributed to William Carey, an English shoemaker who lived from 1761 to 1834 in England. And the story has it that William Carey took the leather from his shoe shop and he made a globe. And as he was cobbling shoes, he would take a break and he would pray over this globe and pray for these other continents and other places. And God began to stir his heart to go. He wasn't formally trained. He wasn't a clergyman. He hadn't been to, you know, seminary and all. He didn't have the education. He was just a shoe cobbler, but God called him to go with the gospel. When he went to the church and made his appeal to go, they said, "Sit down, young man, be quiet. If God wants to save the heathen, he can do it quite well without you." And the church had no missionary thrust at that time. And yet Jesus commanded us to go into all the world with the gospel. So William Carey went anyway. He went to India, and the rest is history. Thus is birth of the modern missions movement. And out of that movement came men like Robert Morrison went to China. Adrian Johnson went to Burma. Robert Moffat went to South Africa. And John Williams went to the South Seas. And on the story goes. And then in England and America, God raised up men like John and Charles Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church. George Whitefield in England, and especially the blessing that he brought to America in his preaching. And then men like Jonathan Edwards, he preached the famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Can you imagine that on a marquee of a church today? Come hear the sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Oh, I can't wait to hear it. But God brought great revival because there was great fidelity to his word and to the glory of Christ. And then the preaching revivals that came from Finney and Moody and Billy Graham, even in our own generation. Thank God for Dr. Billy Graham. I love the picture of Billy Graham preaching in Seoul, South Korea in 1974. And the crowd numbered 2,700,000. 2,700,000, and one man is telling them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a thrill, what an excitement. But what is happening even in the church today? We become apathetic and complacent. Why aren't churches doing evangelism? Why aren't churches doing outreach? Why aren't churches more missions-minded? We need to be reaching out to the world around us, our community, our state, and our nation. As God opens the doors for us individually and personally, we must be obedient to share the gospel. Maybe it's just God opens the door at the grocery store. Maybe as you're checking out, someone in line says, I don't know what's going to happen to this world of ours. I do. I've read the book of Revelation. Well, they might laugh at me. Let them laugh. They might reject me. Let them reject you. They rejected Christ. You're in good company. So persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You can leave the story going, I'm like Jeremiah, I'm like Jeremiah. But would to God that we as a church, and where does it start? In our own hearts. It starts in our own hearts. Each one of us must hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. What is the door of opportunity God has opened for you? Are you being faithful to step through it? Are you being faithful to His Word? Are you being faithful to the glory of Christ? Do it for His glory. Do it faithfully. So God opens those doors for the church. I have long had a burden on my heart, and I know that this has been a difficult year for the church. We've seen so many affected with this COVID-19 and the restrictions of the government on the church, but I've long had a burden that we go out of the building into our community and do evangelism. That we rent a high school football stadium and we fill it with people and we preach the gospel. We can do that. We can actually do our own evangelistic outreach. We can do personal evangelism as well as discipleship. But we need to be a church that is salt and light by reaching out to the community around us. Yes, take care of social need, but preach the light of God's word, the gospel, which is what men so desperately need. I mentioned at first service as well, God is opening and expanding our radio ministry here at Revival Christian Fellowship too. And we just got an opportunity to go on a large radio station in New Jersey that covers the entire state of New Jersey and the entire state of New York and goes into downtown New York and all of the cities of New Jersey to cover millions of people that can hear the gospel. And we're stepping through that door. So pray for us as we step that direction. And as I read about the Church of Philadelphia, thou hast a little strength. And it's not a matter of how much strength we have, it's the strength that God has to be obedient to Him and step through those doors of opportunity. And that's the second point He commended them for. Notice it in verse 8, you have a little strength. The word strength there is dunamis, or power. You've got little power. In other words, you're small, you're a weak church. But you've looked to me for strength. So number one, and I love this sequence, God opens the door and they're faithful to step through it. And even though they're small and weak and have little power, they're trusting in God and looking to His strength. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said, when I am weak, then am I what? Strong. So it doesn't matter how weak we are, He's a strong God. And when we rely upon Him, we experience His power. So Paul says, I will gladly glory in my weaknesses because then it's the power of God that can rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So they had an open door. They had little strength. But notice thirdly, verse 8, you have kept my word. This is perhaps my favorite. You are loyal to the word of Christ's scripture or the Bible. We need to be loyal to God's word in our lives and in our church. It's not enough just to have a Bible church. We have to have Bible people. The word of God has to be read and studied in our daily lives. So they not only believed the Bible, they obeyed the Bible. When He says, you've kept my word, It means that you are living my word. You are obeying my word. You're acting out my word. So they have a high view of Scripture, faithful to the Scriptures, but obedience to it as well. And then notice fourthly and lastly, verse 8, you have not denied my name. You've not denied my name. So they lived for the glory of Christ. So they're faithful to the word of Christ, Scripture, and they lived for the glory of Christ, the Savior. Loyal and faithful to preach the gospel for the glory of God. This is what will bring revival to the church. Fidelity to God's word. A desire to glorify and honor Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said it like this, "For I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? Because it's the power, the dunamis of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, here in Revelation, he says, you have little dunamis. You have little strength. You know what gives the church power? The gospel. That's what gives the church power. Not our programs, not our wisdom, not our education, not our ability, not our money, not our finances. The gospel. And the power that we have to change the world around us is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When old things in a person's life pass away, all things become new in Christ. That's what can change men's hearts. So let's go out through the doors that God opens to be faithful to his word and faithful unto Christ. So they had opportunity, they had power, they had stability, his word, and they had testimony. But I want you to notice fourthly in verse 9 and 10, Christ commitment to this church at Philadelphia. It said, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." And then verse 10, "Because thou hast kept my word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation or tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Verse 9 and 10, there are two things. Number one, there's vindication, verse 9. And number 10, there's preservation. So I would call number 9, verse 9, vindication. These Jews who say they're Jews, they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. Who were they? Most likely unregenerated, unsaved Jewish people who tried to foster upon Gentiles that you have to become a Jew in order to be saved. They are called Judaizers. And they're called Judaizers because they would go to Gentile Christians and say, you can't be a Christian just believing in Jesus. No, you have to become a Jew. You have to proselyte into Judaism. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep Mosaic dietary laws. You have to worship on certain days and so forth. In order to be a Christian, you have to become a Jew. And in Acts 15, they gathered to determine the relationship of the Gentiles to the law and determined that's not the case, that we're saved by grace through faith. If you keep yourself from idols, from things strangled, from meats offered to idols, from sexual immorality, you do well. You don't have to become Jewish to be a Christian. You just trust in Jesus Christ and you're born again. So these were Jews, he calls here, of the synagogue of Satan. And a lot of persecution came to the church from Jewish individuals. But time is always on the side of truth. And eventually God said, "You will be vindicated because I will cause them, make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." You know, one day you'll be vindicated. Your faith in Jesus Christ will be vindicated. I don't think we're ever going to get to heaven and go, "Why did I accept Christ? Why did I let myself get persecuted and hassled? You know, here I am in heaven now, but this was really, how stupid. Well, I could have been having a good time." You think that's going to happen? There's these little times in my thoughts, so once in a while, just the reality of heaven hits me, and I think, how marvelous and how wonderful. It'll all be worth it all. Another one of the old hymns that pops in my brain, we used to sing a song, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus." It will be worth it all when we see Jesus, and that's so true. And we're going to be vindicated. People that laughed at you and mocked at you and persecuted you and heckled you and dogged your path with false teaching, one day they'll be humbled and you will be vindicated. A story is told of Robert Ingersoll, the great atheist, that he wanted a friend, Lew Wallace, to research Christianity, to study the Bible, and to write a book against Christianity. So he commissioned him to do that, and he started studying the scriptures and investigating Christianity. And he became a Christian. And to celebrate his coming to Christ, he wrote a novel, called it Ben-Hur. He was vindicated. Christ was vindicated. So in the end, truth prevails. But notice they will also be preserved. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, which I believe is a reference to the scriptures, I will also keep you from, underline that little word from or circle it in your Bible, the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, I believe that this is a promise to the true believers there in Philadelphia, that they will be kept from the tribulation or the great tribulation. When he uses the phrase here, temptation, I believe it's a reference to the 7-year period of tribulation, which I believe the rapture happens first, the Antichrist is then revealed, he makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years. It's known in the Old Testament book of Daniel as the 70th week or last 7-year period of Daniel's prophecy, 70th 7. It's known as the time of Jacob's trouble. 7 years of God's wrath being poured out on planet Earth. And we get some insight to that. It shall come upon all the world. It will be universal. Notice verse 10. It will try them that dwell upon the earth. It will be what are called earth dwellers. And I say that because I believe that we're going to see in Revelation 4 and 5, we are heaven dwellers. The church will be heaven dwellers, not earth dwellers. And it will try those who dwell upon the earth. So I don't believe the tribulation is for the church. I believe the church will be caught up to heaven in the rapture, which is not the second coming, but it happens 7 years prior to that, when the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. You can read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 51 to the end of that chapter, when Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. To the Thessalonian believers, Paul said, don't be ignorant about those that have died. Don't sorrow like there's no hope. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, those who come in Jesus, he will bring with him. And those who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we are alive and be caught up to meet him in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll be raptured. So I believe that this is a promise in the Bible to the true believers, the church in Philadelphia, that we will be raptured before the time of tribulation, called here temptation, and that the tribulation is a time to prepare, punish the earth, and prepare them for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, notice in verse 11, Christ's counsel to them in light of this. Behold, or his exhortation, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. As I said prophetically, the church at this time began to understand and come awake to the doctrine of the coming again of Christ. They believed in a premillennial second coming of Christ. He said, I come quickly. But what you need to do in light of that is hold fast. Reason why? So that you do not lose your crown. Now, don't misinterpret that as though you would lose your salvation. The crown here is a reference to your rewards for service. Whole context of this letter to the believers there in Philadelphia is that God opened a door and they were serving the Lord. So he says, hold fast to that. Stand strong in my word. Be faithful to my name. I'm coming quickly. You don't want to lose your crown, your Stephanos, your reward. Write down 2 John verse 8, where John mentions the idea of losing our rewards when the Lord returns. So the importance of not losing our hope in the second coming. One of the reasons why the church is weak, and we're going to see next week in the Laodicean church, which is the church of the last days, which I believe we're living in right now, is because we're again losing the doctrine of the coming again of Christ. You know that churches are rapidly giving up on prophetic scripture. They're not teaching the book of Revelation, not preaching the rapture of the church. They don't believe in the rapture. They don't look for the second coming. And that's why we've lost motivation for missions, for evangelism. Jesus Christ is coming soon. You say, John, the church has been saying that for 2,000 years. I know. Think of how close he is to coming. Does that mean we should get lax and lazy? Oh, that's what the false prophets would say. Since the fathers have fallen asleep, everything continues the way it always has been. And this they're willingly ignorant of, that the world that existed before the flood mocked Noah, never had any comprehension. There'd be a flood and the world would be destroyed, but it actually happened. If it happened once, it can happen again. Not by flood, but by fire, God's going to destroy this earth. But we need to be looking for a city whose maker and builder is God, and looking for the Lord to return, and living as pilgrims, reaching out to those who are around us. Now, closing, the sixth point I want to make is in verses 12 and 13. And this is Christ's comforting words of promise in verse 12 and 13. Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Well, you see that at the end of the book of Revelation. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now, I believe, as in all the letters, the overcomers are true Christians. Not a deeper life club, not super saints, but true believers. So if you're a Christian, you're an overcomer. Notice these two promises. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. So you'll no more have to go out. Now, remember, Philadelphia was subject to earthquakes. Frequent earthquakes. It was an area with a lot of volcanic action. And so they would have an earthquake and they would, in fear, move outside the city, as happens today. But he says, look, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple. I'm going to write your name on that pillar and you don't have to go out anymore. What does it symbolize? It symbolizes stability and security and strength in our eternal home, heaven. He's saying you will be permanently, securely planted in your eternal home, heaven. You know what the Romans did back then? They would actually inscribe on the pillars of their temple the names of honorable citizens, philanthropists, politicians, civic leaders. They would put their names on the pillars. It was a thing of honor. So God, in contrast, saying, I'm going to put your name on the pillar in heaven, but time will not fade it away, and earthquakes will not destroy it. So it speaks of the fact that we're going to heaven, and we will be with him forever and ever and ever and ever. I love that stanza in the song that John Newton wrote, Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I'm going to make you a pillar. You're never going to move. You're going to be there for forever. What a glorious truth that is. Here's the second blessing. He says, I will put or write upon him my name, the name of my God, excuse me, the name of the city of my God, and a new name. Notice these three things. Name of my God speaks of ownership. It's kind of like the seal with the Holy Spirit speaks of ownership. I've got quite a collection of books in my library, and every one of them has my name in it, in a book. If you borrowed one, I'd like it back, by the way. Go home and check your books. If it says John Miller, then it belongs to me. So when he puts his name on us, it means we're his property. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. We belong to him. Secondly, the name of the city of my God speaks of our citizenship. We have ownership. We have a citizenship. We're looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. We need to be focused on eternal things. And then a new name. This is the one that intrigues everybody. Pastor John, what is the new name? I don't know. He didn't say. But it's going to be a new name. You know, I was thinking about this. We just had a fifth grandchild born a couple of weeks ago, little Ella, and what a blessing to see the photos. I haven't got to go back and see her. They live in Alabama. But, you know, the parents have children. You name them, right? The parents get to name their children. We have a sixth grandchild expected on the way, too, we're excited about. But I don't get to name the child. Her parents get to name the child. I kind of wish I could name the child. But when you belong to the Lord, you're his child. Guess what he does? He gives you a new name. He gives you a name. Perfectly suited for you, God gives you that new name. I believe it conveys the idea that we're redeemed sons and daughters of God and that we'll be face to face with Jesus. How glorious is that? So I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will put upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and the new name. He has a new relationship, a redeemed child of God. And then in closing, verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Are you listening? Are you listening? If God is speaking to you about a door of opportunity, a door of ministry, you say, well, I don't know if there's a door open. Then wait on him. If God opens a door for you to step through, you'll know it. I don't believe God would open a door for you and they keep it secret. Let them see if they can figure it out. This is why when young men come to me, I want to be a pastor. I can't help you. You have to learn to trust God, to look to God, and wait on God, and have hope in God, and have faith in God. I can't help you. I hopefully can model for you what a pastor is to be and to do. But I can't open that door. Only God can open that door. Only God can equip you and enable you. So whatever it could be raising your children. It could be the job that you work on. It could be a missionary. It could be teaching Sunday school. It could be ushering, cleaning the church. I don't know what door God opens, but when he opens that door, step through it in faith. Do it for his glory. Be faithful to his word and live for the glory of Christ. Amen. Let's pray.